John 10, I mean Revelation 10. I was thinking of John the Revelator. Revelation 10, and we're going through the details today. Was thinking about possibly one detail that I'll be looking forward to getting to because I was thinking about what it could mean. But let's work on the powerful angel coming down from heaven. Who do you think this angel is?
Christ.
That's my feeling, because he is, remember, in three places, this powerful angel coming down from heaven, as opposed to the three angels who fly in mid-heaven. What about he's robed with a cloud, rainbow over his head, his face is like the sun, his feet were like fiery pillars, and he had an open scroll in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Let's work on those details. We did some last week, but I think there's more we could do.
Curiously, I was just looking at my notes here on the phrase coming down. And besides the three that we identified, there are three more references in Revelation to coming down.
Oh.
And they all apply to the holy city.
Oh, the holy city coming down from God out of heaven.
In 3:12, 21:2, and 21:10. And I don't think that's accidental for whatever reason.
So is that coming down possibly kind of like a signature again, like we have the three, number three with Satan, but what about, or the third with Satan? What about the coming down as in the incarnation?
And really, if the city is the bride, that's how it's identified, and the bride is the body of Christ, and Christ came down to this world to receive his bride, and they become one. So I could certainly see an amalgamation of the two there, or a blending might be a
That's
better word.
why I identify this angel as Christ, because it so fits with the incarnation. He came down to this earth.
And Satan came down too, but he was thrown down.
And seeking to destroy.
Yeah. Because he was trying to exalt himself, and still is, of course.
Right. So
And oh, go ahead.
yeah, go ahead. I was just going to go on to clothes with a cloud.
Oh, well, I was going to the scroll, so
Well, you're jumping way ahead.
Way ahead of
What are you doing?
I know. I skipped the cloud and the rainbow.
Well, not only that, but his face like the sun and like fiery pillars.
All these
There's just a host of things there, Bill.
He's lost
I
his whole
know.
identity there.
Well, no, see, what's funny is, I don't know that I had ever not acquainted it with Jesus, but I had never acquainted it or assigned it to him specifically. But I think for me, the shout like a roaring lion would be another marker that is supportive of being Jesus.
It really parallels chapter 5 in many respects. The mention of the lion, a loud voice.
And I think we had mentioned something you were asking about the cloud or started to, and I jumped ahead. So yeah, there's two callbacks, if you will, to the Old Testament, and the cloud would be like the pillar of cloud, and the rainbow being a callback to the flood or
And
post-flood.
also the scroll.
Well,
There's a scroll in chapter 5 too.
that's so for me, the scroll, and this is the question I had, we start the whole thing with there's a scroll, oh, woe is me, it's sealed. who can unseal it, and it's Jesus. And we've already popped all seven seals by this point. And I've always pictured it as this, you know, voluminous scroll that's high and mighty. But here, what if it's the same scroll and Jesus just has a hold of it and it's actually a small scroll?
And it's open now.
And it's correct. Now it's open.
And it said he took it from the hand of the one on the throne. So that's the last place we saw it was after he took it. So it's in his hand.
So the scroll of the great controversy, what would we call the scroll?
Well, I was just thinking before we started, if we add to that the clues of what happened to it when John goes and eats it.
That's true too.
You know, what about that scroll that was opened would be initially sweet and then very bitter?
Time is the bitterness.
Whatever that scroll contained was good news at first, but then it became
disappointment.
Not such good news.
And growing up as a fourth generational Adventist and all the Revelation seminars I sat through, this was always kind of likened to, you know, the sanctuary message that was incorrectly interpreted. And everybody thought Jesus is coming back. He's going to cleanse the earth. And then, you know, the great disappointment.
That's the traditional interpretation.
That's been viewed that way, right? Mm-hmm. So there are a different view of it was first sweet and then it was bitter. And then they're supposed to prophesy again, you know, at the end of the book. To many peoples and languages and nations.
Right.
And I'm assuming.
I think it's okay to have multiple applications. I certainly believe that for those people that went through that, they were hanging on to that interpretation because it was keeping their sanity in essence. And to discredit that, doesn't do any good. You know, it was important to them, but to also cling to that as the one and only interpretation then robs everyone else of applying it at a much larger scale.
I can't help but think, and I misunderstand A.T. Jones and Wagner, E.J. Wagner. When I think about how I read them and what I understood as a takeaway, the whole idea of cleansing the temple is the sanctuary is cleansing us for him to reside. I mean, that's just, and again, not saying that's the only way to understand it, but that if you have those deeply meaningful, we might be close to understanding it another way. And if we take that one and we become close, we might be harmed in understanding it yet another way.
Well, I've, over the last few years, I've just more and more felt like the ultimate interpretation of the sanctuary is it has to be those who let God dwell in them.
Yep.
And I have just moved away from a dogmatic, there's got to be some building up in heaven. It's like, come on. You know, it's a symbol of realities that have been condensed into a physical form, but the realities are more real, but what they represent as symbols are people's hearts collectively as the temple of God. And I believe in the last chapter when it says, I think it was another loud voice that said, you know, that when the city comes down, that God is dwelling, you know, among his people. I think it needs to be translated in his people.
Well, the way I recall, and I have to read it, John is saying, I looked for the temple and it wasn't because God himself is.
But so are the people.
That's my, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, they're in him, he's in them. So they're both the temple.
And I think it's like this reoccurring theme in the narrative of scripture from creation, the garden, and this continual desire of God to tabernacle with people,
That's why my favorite text in Revelation is, now at last, God has his dwelling place among human beings. Mm-hmm. And he will be their God and they will be his people.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, that phrase, you know, to be their God and be his people is just over and over and over and over through the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's Revelation 21:3 that you guys are all referencing. And it was a loud voice from the throne saying, now God's home is with human beings and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And then wiping away the tears and no more death. Their former things no longer exist.
Well, I'll save my comment on the wiping of tears till we get there.
That's going to be a long wait, Bill.
I know. Well, just as I was just going to give a spoiler alert, right?
Okay.
Does that mean we have forgotten everything that brought a tear to our eye?
No. Okay, no. Anyway,
thank you.
So that song did a lot of damage.
I'm thinking of scrolls. I'm wondering if, this isn't the first time we've read about a scroll. Mm-hmm. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, mm-hmm. there's a lamb who's opened scrolls, mm-hmm. Opening the scrolls, mm-hmm. and could be the same scroll.
Yep. I put my money on this is that scroll, the seven seal scroll.
There's a number of threads in Revelation that show up, they disappear for a few chapters, and suddenly they pop up again.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they come up right where they left off. So like the woman in 12 disappears into the wilderness, and suddenly a few chapters later you go back to the wilderness and there's a woman again, but it's quite a shock.
Mm-hmm. But it's not the same woman as in chapter 12, I don't think.
Well, I think it is.
We've got an incredibly powerful angel in chapter 5. We've got an incredibly powerful angel in chapter 9. Or messenger.
Did we discuss right foot on the sea, left foot on the land?
Well, we mentioned that it's like a sign of authority and it's all encompassing. And it parallels the challenge to that in chapter 13, where the dragon is on the seashore and then brings up two assistants, one out of the sea and one out of the land. Mm. So it's a counterpart to this, I think.
Mm. I just wanted to go back. I think it was Bill's comment when we look at, you know, the scroll and what this means. And again, I'm always intrigued by the end of the chapter where they're supposed to prophesy again. And I think it's spot on. There's been so much confusion about what is cleansed. And, you know, God's plan all along is to change our hearts, our minds, as Jeremiah reminded us in Ezekiel. And it's taken a long time for people's hearts and minds to be unified with God's character. You know, and I just think there has to be something in this, you know, it kind of makes sense that, wow, we got that wrong in terms of thinking what was being cleansed, when it's really us, that we are the bride that God wants to cleanse so he can be united with us, because that's the whole problem. Mm-hmm. Sin keeps us from being one with God. And so he wants to deal with that problem so we can be his people and be our God.
I actually think that was closer to the original view of the early Advent movement, actually, than the investigative judgment. Investigative judgment came up later.
Agreed.
And I would just say, is there another aspect of cleansing the sanctuary that God is being vindicated and that his reputation is being cleansed that has been maligned? Mm-hmm. The reason I say that is because if you look at Daniel 8, it says some rather conservative Adventist scholars have looked at Daniel 8:14, and the King James Version, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, is really nizdak, which is a form of the word tzedek, which is righteousness. it is really vindicated.
So when we look at God is our tabernacle, and his trustworthiness has been questioned and maligned, that the cleansing of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, this is about him even more so, because I'm more comfortable for myself looking at this way of understanding cleansing. Because whenever I bring it back to me, I'm like, I immediately start to go to the legal process. And in order for me to be cleansed, he had to die, he had to sprinkle his blood, he had to, and I know that's not what this group intends, but I can't help but hear that. When it's Jesus, and you use blood and sacrifice, it means something very different than a legal process.
I think so too. Could I do a little insert? It's something you probably haven't heard me say. If you go to the Day of Atonement, which is when the sanctuary was atypically cleansed in Leviticus 16, there's something very interesting going on. The first section of Leviticus 16 says that, refers back to Nadab and Abihu, who die on the temple floor because they go into the saunter into the most holy place, burning incense using the wrong fire, not the fire that came off from the altar, but their own fire that they created. They come sauntering into the most holy place with this censer, which in the ancient Near East usually implied appeasement. Censers were used before the gods to appease their wrath or soothe them in some way. If you've ever been in a cloud of incense, you know what I'm talking about. It has a very ameliorating effect on the senses. Anyway.
Which is sort of the way it was written about Noah and all of his sacrifices.
But it doesn't bear out in what God says.
Yeah.
If you go back, he says, now I know that the heart of man is evil from the youth. Kill all these animals. Anyway, so the referent behind the Day of Atonement is the problem that has been raised with Nadab and Abihu dying on the temple floor. They go into the most holy place. They're consumed by God's. A fire comes out from God, just like it did for the sacrifice, consumes them, and yet their bodies are still intact because they carry them out in their tunics. Is God angry? The text doesn't say he is. That's very important to note, because nowhere in Genesis is God ever stated to be angry. Not in Sodom and Gomorrah, not in the flood, nothing. He's never angry. So what's happening? Well, the people are terrified now. You know, oh, we brought the wrong fire and we die. What in the world? Well, number one, they were drunk, not thinking straight. Number two, that word for strange fire, the word for strange, can refer to child sacrifice. In Ezekiel, it's used that way. Now, I don't think a child sacrifice is implied, or we'd have a little more evidence for it. But I think that appeasement is the underlying motive of Nadab and Abihu. And what is a greater affront to God, it's grace and love, than to try to appease him as though he's angry. Now, that sets the stage for what the Day of Atonement is. One of the things that the Day of Atonement is supposed to accomplish, it's supposed to help the Israelites understand how to go into the holy place, into the most holy place, the presence of God, without being consumed. Only the priests can do it on the Day of Atonement, one time a year. But the people go in by faith with him. So he goes in. And then they have these two goats. You have the goat for Yahweh. And that's the sin offering, I believe. Or burnt offering. Maybe it's the burnt offering. And then you have the goat for Azazel. What on earth is Azazel? And I wrestled with this word for years. I sat down and did a thorough study of it, and I came to the conclusion, because it is never the word Oz or Oz in Hebrew, which is part of Azazel, means strong. God's strong goat? That doesn't make any sense.
How about strong-willed? Stubborn?
No, they're goats, and they're goats for Yahweh or they're goats for Azazel. Azazel seems to represent a counter to God.
Mm-hmm.
One day, I pulled it apart and I used Akkadian instead of Hebrew. And I came up with angry God.
Mm.
Azazu in Akkadian means anger, to be angry. It's a verb. There's another word in Akkadian. There's lots and lots of words in Akkadian for anger, more than in Hebrew.
Mm.
But the other word is agagu, and agagu means a sudden triggered emotion of anger. You know, you ticked me off, I'm angry. That kind of anger. Azazu is a settled, constant anger that is a characteristic of you. It's part of your character.
Mm.
That's what the Azazu goat is, the angry God who's angry as part of his character. So I taught this in my classes. And then one day I thought, you know, I don't know of any scholar in the whole world who believes the way I do. So I didn't teach it 1 year.
Is that peer pressure?
Said, oops, what?
Is that peer pressure?
It is. There's lots of peer pressure in scholarly world. I guess God said, oops, we better catch this. And one day I was going through a book that compares Hebrew words with Akkadian words. And it's written by Chaim Ben Tawil. He's an Israeli Jewish scholar. And I came across a little note that had to do with Azazel, that this was a fierce God goat. Oh my, I got the article he referenced that was written by him. It was a great article. It told how traditionally in Judaism, the Azazel goat was a demon.
Oh, wow.
Which fits Adventist theology perfectly. So I read the article. Sure enough, he believed that the Azazel meant fierce God. And it was a demon. So I went back to teaching my students that the angry God of the Old Testament is Satan, demon, who's the fierce God. And that was to explain to Israel, I'm not angry with you. I only want to cleanse you from this. I don't need appeasement. I want to cleanse you. I want to save you from yourself.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I see the Day of Atonement.
Interesting.
I like that. So you can see how the whole world needs that revelation of the character of God, that he's not the angry God, that he doesn't need appeasement, and that's what changes us. Mm-hmm. That's what fixes the sin problem, is when we are not focused on a distorted view of who God is, which of course is Satan's goal through the whole great controversy, is to have us believe lies about God, which actually portray him, not God.
Well, you're describing the biblical principle, you become like the God you worship.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
So I'm going to interject this because I think this is all I'm going to say about the connection to the Adventist Church, the Advent movement. I believe that God started where we were. We were, most Christians were in the legal model. They were in formal religion. William Miller actually emphasized the love of Jesus, a personal relationship with God. And his personal conversion was very much about that. And that's where they were to grow from. But they got caught up in a little bit of formalism again, a little bit of legalism again. But God's intent, and of course, so he brought the Laodicean message in 1856, you know, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he brought 1888, and the church got resistant. Mm-hmm. Originally, the light that is supposed to shine from the pages of Revelation is the light of the glory of the character of God. Mm-hmm. And that's where the church was supposed to go. And that's what I had to come to in order to get relief. I thankfully did not have to attend Revelation seminars when I was growing up. I've said that before. My parents never took me to one, except one time the choir sang that I was in. My dad's choir sang in Phoenix for a Revelation seminar one night, and that was it.
So you just don't have empathy for us.
I have plenty of sadness for you.
That was why I did not want to study Revelation a few years ago, and God had to convince me that, no, you don't have to rehash what you were taught. Let's just start fresh.
Yeah. So anyway, I wanted to interpolate this thing about the Azazel goat, because mm-hmm. to me it is makes a powerful message out of the Day of Atonement.
And of course, I always said it with the angry God goat, it gets banished, you know, which is
he's let go. He's not killed.
Which is so, I think, I can't remember if it was this class, but it was a similar wordology, right? You're released, you're let go, mm-hmm. which is what God does.
Actually, he's sent. He's sent into the wilderness, but that can mean to let go.
So, which is...
Well, he certainly didn't. He didn't die, that's for sure.
Yeah,
until
you
later,
know,
when they started to do that.
Unfortunately, later Judaism got worried that the goat would return, so they started broke its legs so it would die.
But that wasn't part of the instructions.
No, that was human perversion.
That was part of the added incentives to help God out.
Yes, like all those rules that we invented.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Traditions of men.
Mm-hmm. Well, being in the desert for, this is the start of our third season, I recognize how difficult it is to survive in the desert, and how dogs don't do well here when they're out on their own. Domesticated animals don't do well in the desert without somebody, you know, there's packs of coyotes and difficult to find food and water. You just go, maybe not all of them died, but the imagery for people who are desert dwellers is, this is not going to go down well. Mm-hmm. You know, this probably more than likely result in death.
Yes.
A goat though is probably the most likely to survive of all those.
Yeah. Well, if you break their legs, they're not going to.
Well, there is that.
Yeah. When I read that, I was pretty disturbed. Mm-hmm. Oh no. That is exactly right, Floyd. They were trying to help God.
His legs are on fire.
Yeah, I was just looking at that first verse again. And there are three things out of those four that all have to do with light.
Mm-hmm.
So you got fragmented light in a rainbow. You have pretty much pure light in the sun, and then you have pillars of fire, which to me, if there's like, well, pillar of fire is the expression used in the desert, but it usually says a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So, mm-hmm. you know, technically you could say it was two pillars, because one is actually to protect from the sun and the other is to sort of supplement. And all of those correspond to the way God was take care of his people, really.
But not on a white horse looking to conquer, in case you can't tell, that was some sarcasm.
With the right. bow in his hand.
Yeah. That's, those are the seven lies that explode every time he pops a seal.
I mean, so we're getting already a contrast here, if we're sitting here and saying this angel, powerful angel, is a representation of how he reveals who he is himself. Mm-hmm. Very different from the horse riders yes. and from other things. Mm-hmm.
Yes, a horse is a war creature in ancient Roman and ancient Near Eastern thought. I should say in ancient Near Eastern and Roman usage, horses were a means of war. But what is interesting is his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land is meaning I have authority over both land and sea. Mm-hmm. Before authority over people. But of course, what kind of authority? This is the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
He has the authority of truth and love, mm-hmm. which is to be the prevailing power.
He roars like a lion, and we have the seven thunders.
And he calls out, the seven thunders raise their voices. That is such a difficult thing. I don't know where to begin with that. Floyd, you have anything on that?
On the seven thunders?
Yeah, what this idea of he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, the seven thunders raised their voices. You know, this voice to voice, roaring like a lion, and then thunders respond. And is this Jesus talking to the Father? Because the Father, the Ancient of Days, thunders, doesn't he? Somewhere in Daniel, Revelation.
I have referenced here Revelation 6, 1. When he opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come and see.
Okay.
That may have some relation to it. Then it doesn't really say thunder, but it's referring to a loud noise on Ezekiel 37, 7. Which is one of my favorite prophecies. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, an earthquake, and the bones came together. And then in John 12, when Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, there came a voice out of the sky, and the multitude said it had thundered. And those were three clues that I pulled together.
Mm-hmm. Now, it seems that he's at least communicating with heaven.
I don't have, Gene, I'm sure you know Job inside and out. I have to go and look to see who's speaking to know how I should adjust it in my mind. But Job 36, 29, 33, 7, 37, 4, 40 verse 9, it does sound like, can anyone understand how the clouds spread out or how thunder roars from where he lives? The next one, 36, 33, thunder declares his presence, even cattle knows when a storm is coming. 37, 4, then comes the roar of thunder, his majestic voice holding nothing back when he speaks. 40 verse 9, are you as powerful as I am? Does your voice thunder like mine?
That's God speaking.
That would be God speaking. I kind of
that's God speaking.
That's Elihu quoting God.
Oh, Elihu quoting.
No, God. In 40, it's God speaking.
Oh yeah, yeah, it is in 40. Okay. Sorry, I was in 37.
Oh, sorry. And I just want to get through these. Then we have the Psalms, and there's quite a few. sing to the writer of the ancient heavens, his strong voice sounding like thunder.
Sweat Bill was that one.
Oh, sorry. Thank you. 68:33. I just looked up thunder out of the Free Bible version on YouVersion. And at the sound of your thunder, they rushed away. Psalm 104:7. At your command, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they rushed away. Then, of course, we have the Revelation 1, 3 and 4. Your thunder rumbled for Psalm 77. From the whirlwind, lightning flashes lit up the world, the earthquake and shook. And, of course, we have the sons of thunder. I had not thought of it being the Father. I'm not uncomfortable with that idea. I just know seven thunders echoed back and John heard them, understood them, and is going to write it down.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And said, no.
I think the thunders are some communication from heaven.
That reveals something for the time of that, you know, some specific time that was not yet, it seems to me.
Yeah.
So, spoiler alert, it's redacted. You know, and why tell us the thunders thundered?
Can't tell.
Except to have us know that there was a response. And that's for some, my assumption is it's for some other time. And when is that time? And would we know how to distinguish what those thunders are? Or is that not relevant to the, that's how my mind works.
Yeah, I think it has to be something in the future that we will know when it happens, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah, have scholars connected this sealing up, this being sealed to later prophesying, which, you know, if you break out the words, what's prophecy? Speaking God's words, right? Isn't that a simplistic way to identify what prophecy is? You know, words being forwarded to people. These are God's words, God's message. Because
for me, the strongest resonating parallel is where the Father thunders, and it mm-hmm. says specifically what he said, but the people around say it thundered, mm-hmm. which means they probably didn't understand what it said, or some of them didn't understand. And I believe that was because only those who are tuned in to the voice of the Father can hear what he's saying. And to everyone else, it's thunder. And that might actually be what this is saying in Revelation is those who are tuned in will be able to understand. And those who are just reading this, if I have to explain it, never mind.
Mm-hmm. So I must confess, when we talk about this, something comes to my mind. I think it's in Story of the Redemption, where Ellen describes just before Jesus comes, the heavens opening, and Jesus and the Father are talking, and Jesus says to the Father, "I want them to be with me where I am," and the Father says, "They will be."
Got a footnote here on the verse on the thunders.
Tell them that version.
And this is from the Passion Translation. The footnote says on chapter 10, verse 3, or under messages, or, quotes, with their own voices, see Psalms 29, the seven thunders are the complete message of God sent out by the seven spirits of God. This is the thunderous voice of God, John describes in chapter 12, 28 through 29. Same verses Floyd referred to.
Mm-hmm.
And thunder is nothing more than shockwaves going through the air, and the air is represented as the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So the wind or the Holy Spirit or whatever is would be the transmission of whatever information a thunder has.
Thunder, though, can actually provide a shaking of the ground. That happened recently here in Angwin. In the middle of the night, we had a giant thunderstorm. And we heard the thunder. I didn't see any lightning. Some saw lightning just before, but they were closer to it. And we all felt the ground shake. My house, well, kind of like that. It was awesome. I have never had been in a thunderstorm where I felt the ground shake before. Of course, Angwin is up on Howl Mountain. We're only 1,666 feet.
Well, it's interesting that this is put in the book of Revelation, which is to be a revealing. That's what, of course, the word is, as we've discussed, means. And I just can't help but think about how God is the revealer of secrets, you know, all through the Bible, multiple times, old and new, talks about there's these mysteries, but God's always trying to bring us up to speed. He's always trying to give us whatever information we can handle to help us understand what he's up to, as much as humans can understand what God is up to. So I appreciate that thought that is, you know, if we're open and receptive, we're going to understand what God is trying to say. And people who are not open and not receptive, it's just going to be noise. It's not going to make sense to them. And maybe it's even going to be scary.
Hey, here's another thought, because there's this theme almost in Revelation of sealing and unsealing. So you've got the unsealing of the scroll. Now you've got an open scroll. Thunders come along and say something. He's told to seal it, not the scroll, but what they said. Then you get, you know, in chapter 7, which we wasn't that long ago, there's sealing going on. And the seal, if you study that out, represents the Holy Spirit. So there is sealing and unsealing. The unsealing of the lies, but the sealing of the truth. And the thunders have spoken the truth. So it would make sense that that truth is going to be sealed.
And there'd be the sealing of people.
Yes.
I don't know what Ellen book this one is. I was just, you know, did the word search in the estate here, and it's CTR. Capital C, capital T, small r.
That's Christ triumphant.
Okay. Page 3344, paragraph 3 and 4 talks about the seven thunders, how Daniel and Revelation are but one book. One is prophecy, the other is revelation. One book sealed, the other book opened. John gets to hear the message. And this, for her, was the delineation, this was for Ellen, delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. The first and second angels' messages were to be proclaimed, but no further light was to be revealed before these messages had done their specific work. And it's a global, as partly typified by the feet on the land and water. Anyway. It shows up. It's also referenced in whatever 7 BC, which I don't know what that is.
Bible commentary.
Okay.
In the old Bible commentary of the 1950s, there are selected snippets of Ellen's works in conjunction with various places. And there's actually, later on, they put together all those comments into volume 7A.
Okay. So it also shows up in 1MR, which...
That's manuscript releases.
Okay, all right.
Book one.
I think that's probably where it comes from, and then it gets...
That could be.
Put into other things. Anyway, it's all the same, so that's why three different places it shows up identical language. So I found it interesting that she has tied it to first and second angels' messages, which I'm assuming is from Revelation 14.
Well, it simply means that no more, until those messages went out, there would be no more truth. That's the first and second angel's messages only?
Yeah, she says first
and
second.
Not the third. So the third angel, she separates. That's interesting. That would have been early in the Advent movement history, because eventually all three messages were together mm-hmm. in the minds of...
Well, anyway, I'm just letting you know what... Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I love the idea that the thunders are there. It was not hidden. It was allow them to be written about, just not transcribed. But John understood it, or at least knew the words, and it's sealed for another time. I mean, that's my assumption anyway.
So maybe those thunders were the third angel's message in Ellen's view. Well, we only got through one paragraph. Where, how are we doing here?
4:30. We've been an hour.
Okay, we've got plenty of time. Yeah, are we ready to move on, or shall we?
Sure.
Okay, verse 5. Then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and said, the time is up. Or I think there shall be no more delay is what most versions have. In the days when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious purpose will be accomplished, fulfilling the good news he gave to his servants, the prophets. Any questions or comments?
Well, I just went back to check about his hand because it said he raised his right hand. The book is not explicit about which hand it's in, but when he raises his hand, it is explicit for whatever that means. I know that right hand is a sign of authority. So standing on the sea and the land is also authority. Raising a right hand, and I'm presuming, is, well, he says that he swears. So this is an oath, and he's doing through all the body language of an oath as well as the words.
Mm-hmm. If by a matter of noting, the right hand, the scroll is in the right hand, unopened in chapter 5.
So it's in the right hand of the one on the throne, right?
Well, let me just confound it some more, because the entire description the strong angel, powerful angel gives, the creator of everything on heaven and earth, land and sea, he's describing himself. I mean, as much as he's describing the Father. He's taking an oath on his own name, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
Not to another. Mm-hmm. But it's like, in the whole idea that he's been, that his character has been cleansed, clarified, set, you know, right in the minds of the onlooking universe, he can now take this oath and declare it. And it is true and trustworthy. That's one way, at least, to see it.
And then when it has to do with Abraham, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, which I think is two authors, you know, writes that because he could, there was no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself in an oath to Abraham. I guess that the fascinating thing in here is, you know, what is the potential meanings for no delay? I mean, I know what the traditional teaching is, you know, time will be no longer. And they jump all over that one to say, okay, all the time prophecies are now out. You can no longer apply any time prophecies from here on forward. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. But that's how it's been used.
So we've popped seven seals, and we're about to have the seventh trumpet. Is that correct? We've had six.
Mm-hmm.
This is the interlude before the seventh.
True.
This is part of the interlude. It goes through most of chapter 11. And then we have the seventh trumpet in the middle of chapter 11.
That's a very long distraction.
No. So I have sometimes wondered, and I haven't read it recently, and we will get there. Usually I hear all of this described to lead us to the second coming, but not to the full end of the story. And is that sort of how Revelation is intended? Is, as we would understand it, all of this is the seven seals, the seven trumpets are getting us to the second coming, and then we have the millennial rest, and then we have the return and the final setting right and letting go.
Are you asking what is God's mysterious purpose?
Well, some of that seems like it isn't absolutely finally fully revealed until the third coming after 1,000 years. So I'm wondering, is it within the realm of possibility to look at the seven seals and the seven trumpets as telling the entirely complete story, or is it to a subset period of time?
There could be multiple applications.
I appreciate that overlap.
In all the times I've gone back and forth through the book, I just keep getting stronger and stronger, the sense that all these sevenths align with each other. If you go back from the seventh, I think they're at differing times, or maybe from a different perspective, but the sevens just seem to really synchronize with each other awfully tight. But then there's a whole lot of sort of backstory explanation backing up and saying, okay, well, here, I need to catch you up on this area. But every time you get to seven, it seems like I've lined it up in charts, and the sevens are pretty well synchronized. Although in the seals, number six seems like it ought to be number seven. But then there's questions about that too. And then I believe starting with chapter 20, it's almost just a singular thread coming out from after the second coming that progresses through the rest of the story, you might say, to the final resolution, or the final exposing of. I think that's the millennium and the time after the millennium are the periods of time necessary for characters to be completely developed to their full fruit. But the time up to the second coming is where everyone is deciding what direction they're going and which resurrection they're going to come up in. But then there has to be time during the 1,000 years for all the people of all ages who are saved to get up to speed and to be synchronized with the rest of the body. And then after the last resurrection, there has to be time for all of Satan's people to mature their character naturally to the full conclusion of reflecting Satan's disposition, just like those who are saved need to reflect disposition of Christ, and God never forces that. But the decision about which direction you're going is made, mm-hmm, what we call the close of probation, which is not arbitrary. It's when everybody has made up their mind.
And this is the verse 7, but at the time when the seventh angel speaks, when he blows his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, the good news he announced to his servants. So it's kind of like God's done everything he can in terms of the revelation. And then it's, you know, up to people to make that decision. Which side of the fence are you coming down on? For God, for Satan? You know, that God's done all the revelation, all the revealing, all the information, you know, and I don't know how this stacks up with the rest of Revelation because we've still got other chapters to get through. But is that what people think when it says the mystery of God is complete?
Well, and so that's my question is, when is the mystery of God complete? Is it complete prior to the second coming, or is it complete at the third coming?
I think Paul talks about the mystery of God a number of times, as well as the mystery of iniquity. And Paul, especially in Ephesians, just says, here it is. I'm telling you what the mystery is. It's no longer hidden. It was hidden for ages. I'm the one who is out here trying to tell you what this mystery is. So for it to be complete, I believe, is when it is actually received and reflected in the lives of the 144,000, that's when it's completed.
Well, so then in that case, that would be before the second coming.
I think so.
The way we tell the story.
Another word for complete might be accomplished.
Fulfilled, matured.
In a people, even if it's not necessarily all the people, there's a contingency that's so significant that it can be counted as fully revealed in a people group.
And that number 7 represents completeness, does it not?
Well, and so now, of course, I go back and say, what does it mean to have the mystery of God revealed in his people?
Yeah.
Or a people, say 144,000, whether it's literal or figurative.
If they
I don't know if I'm...
And actually, it doesn't have it fulfilled in his people here. It's just the God's mysterious purpose will be accomplished, fulfilling the good news he gave to his servants, the prophets. That's the good news that the prophets have.
So, okay.
And that good news is fulfilled in who?
Christ.
Yeah.
So,
but what did...
But when it's really fulfilled is when that good news is fulfilled in us, isn't it?
Yes, there we go. Okay. I know it's been badly abused, but I actually like the E.G. White quote on when, you know, the character of God is completely revealed to his people, that, you know, the end can come. I think that's what we're talking about here, that God's showing that, yeah, my way actually works even down there among those people.
So if you do... And I can't resist one more shot at the Advent movement, but if you do a historical purview of churches during the time just before William Miller started preaching, everything is extremely just tradition and formal. And there's no Jesus. There's no relationship with God. There's nothing like that. And what William Miller, by his conversion and his testimony, and then, of course, preaching Jesus is coming back, the real life Jesus is coming back. Are you ready to meet him in the sense of, do you have a relationship with him? Do you trust him? When that starts coming, the whole impetus for the movement, the Advent movement, as it emerges, is to have that relationship, have that, and get to know Jesus and come to know God the Father, which I think from this, I get this from Go Tell the World, or Tell the World, I guess it is. It's a movie that's been put out on the early Advent movement, and it's been done very nicely in the sense, especially the first part of it, to really bring out the relationship aspect of people with the Advent movement, which
it's a great movie.
Yeah, it is. I can't help but feel that this was our calling all along, and that God has to shake us up in 1856, the Laodicean message, and then he had to shake us up again in 1888, and then we just threw in the towel and went completely into legalism after that. In the first part of the 1900s, clear through to There was a change, a revival in the 70s, 1970s. But other than that, and there's been a lot of voices, even if they aren't of our persuasion, there's been a lot of voices trying to bring us to a relationship, trying to bring us to trust in Jesus.
In William Miller's day, just talking about a relationship with Jesus, encouraging people to do that, brought out intense hostility out of almost every denomination. And if you start talking about the second coming, you'd get kicked out of church.
Yeah.
And nowadays, I mean, it's fortunately, it's not that hostile, but still there's a lot of resistance to a relational gospel instead of a legal gospel. And I mean, personally, I will tell you, for the last several months and for even today, I've spent hours soaking in listening to Dan Muller. And I'm amazed that he gets away with talking the way he does to the people he talks to. Because the more I listen to him, it's like, wait a minute, this is what I was taught to believe was our doctrine growing up, is that there needs to be a change of life. No cheap grace, no going to heaven focus. No, God wants to make you love in reality and living through you, and stop fixating on sin or fear or unbelief, and just let the love of God flow through you in a completely transformed life. And he takes it to the extreme that most Adventists would be very uncomfortable with. And I'm thinking, but wait a minute, why are we uncomfortable with this? This is what I was taught that we were supposed to be embracing, even though we didn't do it. And I'm convicted. And the reason I'm spending so much time listening to him is because I want what he's got, frankly.
You know, when I gave my series at Redwood Camp Meeting in 2018, on the last night, the leader who had invited me to come went on and on his own self about the things he was interested in and gave me only a few minutes to try to say my message, which was pretty long. And at the end of my message, he wanted to know if I was of the
perfectionist.
They weren't. No, that isn't the term he used. He used the GYC term, the generation for
LGT.
LGT, yeah. Last generation for Christ.
Last generation theology.
Yeah, last generation theology. Mm-hmm. He asked me if I was that. No, he didn't. But he inferred it. He said so, and he quoted the statement from Christ's Object Lessons that when God's people are perfectly
reproduced,
the character of Christ is perfectly reduced in God's people. He said, "Is that what you're teaching?" And it was not a happy ending. there was kind of a threat hanging in the air. And he said, "Do you believe that statement?" And I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "So what would you say is your last word? I mean, how would you summarize your message?" I said that everybody look at God and who he really is. And he kind of jerked back and went, "Really?" And it hadn't occurred to him that everything I'd been saying was about God. And all he could think of was that I was preaching perfection.
Their emphasis and direction is what is profound to me. And I still, even listening to Floyd, found myself recoiling, because it's always the emphasis is on us doing rather than so looking at Christ and receiving what he's giving us, accepting that identity of of who we are as righteous children, loved and empowered and released for freedom.
And I suppose that I did do some of that because I was recasting the whole plan of salvation in as a vis-a-vis Babylon, in showing how Babylon has made everything artificial, contrived, fake, etc. And in doing that, I did talk about some of the things we do. But my overall thrust was to try to get them to understand that God is not in that mode, that everything is, that everything has to do with God, has to do with the way he does things vis-a-vis the way Satan's kingdom does them. The irony of it is that morning I had preached on Jesus and how he took on Babylon. You know, and yet somehow I was still in the other camp. I don't know.
Well, there are a lot of people our age that are so angry, really, at all that legalism and perfectionism that we grew up with as, when we were young, that anything that remotely sounds on it like it, they are going to shoot at it. Because they're angry. When I started listening to Dan Moeller, I suddenly recognized many, many of the things that Love Reality teaches, because that whole movement was launched when Jonathan listened to Dan Moeller. And a lot of the people in that community are listening to him, and they're just, they mention it once in a while. But practically everything he teaches is just being adventized and repackaged in the Love Reality Tour, which I find both of them very encouraging. Now, you know, that's a movement that's really spreading, and it needs to, because this is, I think, part of the loud cry. And I'm just amazed that Dan can preach it so openly and boldly to charismatics, apostolics, people who we have always looked down on as, you know, once saved, always saved, cheap grace, all this kind of stuff. And he is just in their face saying, no, that is not it. You need to be soaking in the love of God so much that it's pouring out of your life. And that's it. And I was just watching it today. It's about intimacy with God. And he said, that is the only way your life's going to be transformed, is you take time every single day to soak in that love. And he tells you very practical ways to do that.
And that, for me, has been the real litmus test of that, is when you encounter someone who hates you because of what you believe about God. Can you love them?
Yeah.
And that's what's really pushed me lately to really make sure that the love of God is, and for me, I have to ask for it. I can't just assume that it's going to happen.
And
I like what you're saying, Gene and Bill, right after, just if you don't mind, this mystery of God, I believe, is not revealed to all of his children, because we're really talking about his character or his revelation of Jesus Christ,
the God
who is God. It's the entire whole book of Revelation is the mystery of God.
Yeah.
Is it not?
It is revealed to the universe. It's revealed to everyone. And I think, to use the language we've just been using, is that all of our lives we believe lies about ourselves. I mean, we don't know they're lies, but they are. We grow up, people tell us messages, and they just are part of our reality. And God's message for us is something very, very different. Now, I can tell you that as a four-year-old, I had a relationship with God that got derailed because I listened to these other messages.
I had the same experience at five.
And it didn't come back until college, when university professors and a guidance counselor were like, you are trying to live someone else's life. What is your life with God? I can't tell you that. You have to do that. And so that began a process for me. And I think one of the benefits of Love Reality Tour, and maybe that goes back to Dan Muller, is when you, it's a paradigm shift. So we can have theology paradigm shifts and everything. Mm-hmm. When our reality shifts and we understand we are already and always have been included by God. God is mm-hmm. inclusive, not mm-hmm. exclusive. And so some of the lies are, if you're not in my baptism, if you don't have my circumcision, you're out.
Yeah.
And that's from, and so part of the revelation that I see in the entirety of the narrative is everyone is in, but you can opt out is the words I would use.
Mm-hmm.
And so we end up believing lies about ourselves, and God is healing us from mm-hmm. those lies. And this is why I, no matter where I go, I say, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you have a last generation theology, and it will just differ from other people. Everyone has it. Because we believe in a last generation and then Jesus comes. So whatever it is, we all have one. For me, I can imagine patterns of my behavior, weaknesses that I have, existing until Christ comes, and maybe even in the great hereafter, but without any malice in my heart for another, including those who disagree with me. Now, that's the way I see it. If I end up fully reflecting the character of God, I don't think I'm going to know it. I don't think I'm going to see it. And I'm going to say, well, the end can't come if that's what it is. But I don't think that is essential. I think compassion, empathy, not having malice in one's heart, even when we feel that we can feel the sting of the potential of malice. And it's like, where's that coming from? I just see the Spirit working. And I think the non-rejection of that Spirit leads us to have experiences with people that they're just blown away for being accepted in us. Now, not everyone wants to hang out with Bill. Okay, fine. You know, we have our preferences. I think perfectly reproduced, Mark has already said it, has been hugely maligned,
right,
and misrepresented.
Yes.
How can we do better, I guess, when we
reflecting instead of trying to produce.
Mm-hmm.
But even reflecting, I got to reflect it perfectly. I struggle with that.
You just stop resisting.
That's not what you got to do, Bill. That's what happens when
that's what happens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yes, so I'm far more comfortable with a cause and effect, but it's not mm-hmm. me trying. It's not my performance.
No, even that's when the old I template.
Fail, even when I fail and stumble and fall, mm-hmm. get angry at somebody driving in front of me or, you know, whatever. I just think John tells us in his letters, we don't have to ever fall, but when we do, God is still faithful, even when we're not.
Yeah.
So I just don't see, I guess, whenever we say about even reflecting, it's reflecting the love we've received and we're still growing.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And we grow for eternity.
Right.
Well, and that biblical principle you're talking about, again, you become like the God you worship. You got a warped understanding? Well, it's not a good place to be.
And where our focus is, because growing up as an Adventist, the focus is, how am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? Am I good enough? And, you know, recognizing that God is saying, hey, the pressure's off. I'm good enough. Mm-hmm. And, you know, keep your eyes on me. I'll get you there. Mm-hmm. Focus on me mm-hmm. and not myself and how am I doing and whoa, I slipped up, which was a lot of the perfectionist theology that derailed so many people because you go, I give up. I can't do this. It's
that's
impossible.
All about, that's about sin consciousness. And that's what I've had most of my life, is a sin consciousness. So I'm measuring myself by, and God keeps talking to me about this. It's like, I am not looking at you based on your behavior, based on your mistakes. Just forget that. Okay. You need to focus on me. And the more you focus on me, the more you're going to reflect me naturally. And if you keep getting conscious of your sins, well, God's not the one condemning. I think the mystery of God, to me, that needs to become completely clear in my mind, is how in the world can God overcome evil without ever resorting to violence? And how can he transform somebody like me or Mary Magdalene without ever using condemnation? And yet that's the mystery he's going to prove.
Mm-hmm. And there's no shame.
No shame.
There's no shame in any of that.
No. That's the mystery.
Yep. It's a tool by the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's why I still think, in whatever, again, my last generation theology, because I believe there's a last generation, is I'm probably still stumbling and falling, and the accuser can accuse me and will try and shame me for behavior. And the fact is, I trust, right, like Abraham, I trust God. I'm in intimacy with him, regardless of how far I've, quotes, progressed. Irrelevant. I wear the coat of righteousness. I am righteous in his eyes. And I'm leaning into that
identity.
I'm leaning into that identity, and it is transformative. And people want to say, but you still did this, whatever this is. Okay, I'll shut up. Mark has his hand up.
apparently, the latency in my system means that when I try to get in on a pause, somebody's already talking. So I thought, I'll use the hands. That's what it's for. So for me, and this is an ongoing process of my pointing at my conversion, is when I finally realized what was being said about nobody is lost by accident. You can opt out, but the default is for God to include you.
That's true.
That's totally the opposite of what I learned growing up at my mother's knee and in school. And you know, I've talked about the schizophrenic God. I love you, but you know, the tiniest little mistake, and off with his head. You know?
And
that's totally the adversary's picture of God and how this all works.
That is, I think, profound to this conversation and how others that we talk to, because Jonathan Leonardo will say it's a God has an abundance. I forget the exact words. And the way we used to think was a lack of abundance or a deficit. And God is inclusive. So it's ours to reject and flush down the toilet instead of saying, I have to perfectly reproduce to get in. It's much more about I'm stopping the transformation in its tracks to opt out. Anyway, thank you
for that. You know, I have a different trajectory I've taken.
Okay.
After my conversion experience, during my conversion experience, I realized when I came to repentance, seeing the love of God, what it was just a natural response. There was no shame. God didn't shame me. He didn't say, wow, shame on you for that. There was nothing like that. He pulled me up into a warm embrace of fellowship and intimacy. And then I ran into the more forensic type of five steps to salvation and the you confess your sins, you this and this and this, and then you're saved. And I don't want to put that down for people who have found it helpful, but I remember my senior academy Bible teacher pounding these into us and approaching salvation totally different than I had experienced 4 years before. And I got perplexed. I was like, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? And finally I decided, you know, he talked about having the assurance of salvation like it was something you had to have. And I wasn't ready for that. I didn't know whether I had the assurance of salvation or not, but what I did know is that I had the assurance that God loved me. And when I just focused on him, I didn't worry about whether I had the assurance of salvation or not. I remember that so well, as discovering that when I was 18, that you didn't need to have something you didn't know if you had. You had to only have Jesus and look at him and the Father.
Pressure's off.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in the days of the seventh angel, that mystery is going to be finished. Yeah. I think it's coming to maturity right now.
Yeah.
That no longer will you tell your neighbor about God or know of the Lord because they will all know me.
Yeah. Yes, that's the new covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we're at 508. We didn't get through the chapter.
Surprise.
No shame.
Be a shock, right?
I'm not upset about it. I just am smiling. So we'll take up where we left off next week, and then we'll try to do the overview also next week. Because I don't think that last part is going to take us the whole time. Unless we want to wait and combine 10 and 11 and deal with the seventh trumpet. What do you think? In other words, wait to do the seventh trumpet on the last day.
Well, chapter 11 is a completely different.
Yeah, it really is.
Flavor.
Okay, so we'll just choose the last part next time and then do overview of chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And then the next week we can start on chapter 11.
Okay.
All right. Okay. Thank you, everybody. I really appreciated everybody's comments, and let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you once again that you have opened Revelation to us in a meaningful way, that we have been able to see the way you have wanted us to be all along. And we regret that in the past things have not been this way. We pray for an outpouring of your Spirit on our church, on Christians everywhere, to come to know you, and even beyond Christianity, to the Muslim world, too. The Buddhist world, to Hindus, to everyone around the world, because you have promised that your knowledge of God will flood the world like waters flood the sea. We ask that we may be a part of this wonderful development that you're orchestrating. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.